Thanks, Nicole. Yeah, if you have your Bibles still open at Luke 4, that would be great. And let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who wants us to know you. Thank you, Lord, you're a God who reveals himself to us in so many ways. In creation, all around us, we see the evidence of your glory. But Lord, supremely, you reveal yourself to us through your Son, that living word. And Lord, we pray now as we read your written word about him, that Lord, your Spirit would open our eyes to the glory of Jesus, what it means to know him, to trust him, and to live for him in our lives. We ask that for his glory. Amen. So it's been a weekend of tremendous change in the world of politics, with the eyes of the world focused on events in Washington, D.C. So actually, I want to say in a way it's fitting that we're looking at Luke's Gospel chapter 4 this morning, because many people say the message Jesus delivers here in Luke 4, it's sometimes referred to as Jesus' manifesto, Jesus' mission statement for who he was and what he'd come to do in the world. And we're fairly used to political leaders delivering speeches with memorable phrasing and slogans. And in some ways, people say, well, this is a bit like what Jesus is doing here. So just to begin to freshen our minds, a bit of a quiz for you. Spot the manifesto slogan. So you can sort of shout it out from where you're sitting. First of all, Britain deserves better. Anyone remember who said that? Which political movement or people said that? I love the blank faces. They get easier. Say again? UKIP? No. Anyone? It was 1997. Yes, that was sort of new Labour slogan in 1997, Britain deserves better. And this one, are you thinking what we're thinking? Thank you very much. Mike, it's hard pronounced, Michael Hard. But yes, that's the Conservative Party in 2005. That was their slogan. We got take back control. And wasn't it, well, kind of, yeah, the pro-Brexit camp slogan in 2016. And yeah, make America great again. Anyone? There we are. It's the Donald Trump campaign 2016. Now, of those slogans, some were more successful than others. Some really gripped people's imaginations. Others didn't. Now, Jesus' mission statement we're looking at in Luke 4, it's not quite as short or as punchy as some of those, but it's a lot more meaningful, I want to say, because of the person speaking it. Let me read those verses again in a cool red force, verses 18 to 19. Jesus speaking the words of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I want to say that with those words that Jesus chose from the prophet Isaiah, he wanted to communicate to his hearers the heart of his mission here on earth. Why had Jesus come into the world? He says the answer is in Isaiah 61. He had come to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I hope we can see it is a glorious mission Jesus has for himself here. It's to bring salvation to broken people, to save the poor, the captive, the blind. It's a beautiful message, actually. And yet, fast forward to verses 28 to 30, the people of Nazareth want to kill him for it. They reject that message. It's a shocking picture, actually. Jesus speaks these amazing words of grace, and the people of Nazareth reject him for it. And we want to ask the question, well, why do they do that? And I want to say, because even at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, Jesus makes it clear to everyone who heard him, if we want to benefit from the restored life and wholeness Jesus came to offer us, first we need to admit that we need him. We need to admit that we need Jesus to restore us, to cleanse us, to transform us. The only way we benefit from this amazing message of Jesus is we admit our need of him. And that is just what the people of Nazareth refuse to do here. And it's a really striking scene because the people of Nazareth, they think they know Jesus. He's a local boy, verse 16. He grew up in Nazareth. He's known right throughout his life as Jesus of Nazareth. The two names always go together. He's a local boy. He's Joseph's son, verse 22. They thought they knew Jesus. They thought Jesus held no surprises for them. But in reality, Jesus was much, much more than they realized he was. They were offended by him because in that moment in the synagogue, he showed them, you cannot put me in a box. I am much greater than you realize. I've come to do much more than you can imagine. And I think in that sense, a passage like this maybe speaks to people who perhaps have been Christians for a while. Again, are we like the people of Nazareth here? Do we presume we know everything there is to know about Jesus? Do we think, Jesus, he can't surprise me anymore? I've known those stories since I was a child. I read them maybe to my children. They're in little picture Bibles. Do we domesticate Jesus? We make him safe and non-threatening. Do we presume that we know him when actually he is so much greater than we realize? And that's part of the reason why this part of our term together, we're wanting to look at Jesus in action in the Gospels. We want to see Jesus, just how surprising he is, how challenging he is, how wonderful he is. Because it's as we see Jesus, the Bible says, we begin to worship Jesus. As we see Jesus, we realize we need to follow Jesus in our lives as individuals and in our life together as a church family. So we're looking today at Luke chapter 4, Jesus the missionary. And we're going to sort of look at what happened that day in Nazareth, and then we're going to think about two headings when we finish, which really are these. Every Christian at Avenue has benefited from the mission that Jesus proclaims here. And every Christian at Avenue is now on mission with Jesus. So that's sort of where we're headed this morning. But let's look at this event from verse 14 here. So Luke's gospel, it begins with Luke describing the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry. Back in chapter 3, Luke tells us about Jesus' baptism. And then in the opening verses of chapter 4, we hear about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And now Luke tells us Jesus is traveling around the region of Galilee, verses 14 to 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So what does Luke want us to know about Jesus? He wants to know that Jesus was a teacher. Jesus traveling around proclaiming the message God gave him. Jesus was praised by everyone at this stage in his ministry. He's hugely popular at this point. And most importantly for Luke, Jesus does everything he does in the power of the Spirit. Again in Luke's gospel, Luke emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. The Holy Spirit's active when Jesus is conceived. That's back in chapter 1. Mary's told she'll have a child by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's active in Jesus' baptism. That's verse 22 of chapter 3. And when he comes and rests on Jesus, he's active in Jesus' temptation. Luke wants us to see God the Holy Spirit is empowering Jesus throughout his life and ministry. And why is Luke so adamant that we see that? Well, we learn that when Luke writes his second book, Acts of the Apostles, about the early church. He wants the Christians there to see that just as the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus, so the Holy Spirit is with Jesus' followers. The Holy Spirit is with his church, equipping them to live for him. It's an amazing truth, actually. The same Spirit who leads Jesus here leads everyone who follows Jesus. Then we turn to verse 16, and Jesus arrives in his hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth is in Galilee, so they've heard a lot of reports about Jesus, and you get a sense there's real excitement as this local hero returns home. You get the sense this synagogue in Nazareth is packed out with people who want to see him. And just look at the end of verse 16. Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So just notice for a minute, Jesus chooses this passage very carefully. He chooses it deliberately because he wants to tell the people in Nazareth that Saturday morning two things: who he is and who he's come to save. Again, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then verse 20, Luke just slows things right down. Verse 20, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It reads a bit like a screenplay, actually. It's the idea of actually just, as Jesus there, the camera zooms in on him, it rests on him, there's just silence. Everyone is waiting for what he says. And he says, that passage I just read to you, it's about me. That promise 800 years ago, it's about me. Who is Jesus? From Isaiah 61, Jesus is God's Spirit-anointed rescuer. Put simply, Jesus is the hero God's people have been waiting centuries to arrive. He's the fulfillment of all the promises God made in the Old Testament. He is God's king sent to put things right in God's world. It's an amazing claim for Jesus to make anywhere, even more so in his hometown, where they think, we know this guy. He's the carpenter's son. But Jesus is God's Spirit-anointed rescuer. And more than that, Jesus says he's come to save people, not to condemn them. Again, if you flick back, you don't have to, but Isaiah 61, there's a phrase that Jesus deliberately leaves out. I put it on the screen here. At the end of this reading, Isaiah 61, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the next bit, but Jesus stops after the year of the Lord's favor. Why does he do that? Does Jesus not like this sound of God's judgment? Does he kind of cut that bit because it's not very nice? Well, no. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying the day of salvation has come. The day of God's judgment, God's vengeance, is not here yet. Again, Jesus is very clear elsewhere, as is the rest of the Bible, God's judgment, the day of vengeance of our God, will come one day. That will come when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. But Jesus wants his hearers to know that isn't happening yet. There is a glorious delay in God's judgment coming. With the coming of Jesus, now is the time of the Lord's favor. Now is the time to get right with God, and Jesus is the one who can do that. Again, that phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, refers to an Old Testament practice called the year of Jubilee. We learn about that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. That was to take place every 50 years in ancient Israel. It was a time when slaves were set free, when debts were canceled, when property was returned to the family who once owned it. The year of Jubilee was a time of celebration, a time of restoration, freedom, and forgiveness. But again, the funny thing is, people scratch their heads when they read the Old Testament because there's very little evidence the Israelites ever particularly observed the year of Jubilee. Because it was just a bit too generous for them. So, well, I want my slave to remain my slave. I don't want to give the land back. That guy owes me. He's going to pay me back. There's actually very little evidence that even though God said to observe every 50 years, cancel your debt, set the slaves free, whether the Israelites ever did that. But now Isaiah and now Jesus say, now is the year of the Lord's favor. Now is the time of restoration and freedom, being set free, being forgiven our debts. I've not come to condemn the world, says Jesus. I've come to save it. It's a great message for those people in Nazareth that morning. And at first, they really like the message. Look at verse 22 for a moment. And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. The people of Nazareth, they seem to like Jesus. They give him pretty good feedback. It's all going very well. And if I was honest, I would sort of have taken the scroll and ran, going, thank you very much. You're a lovely crowd. I'll be here all week. And just rush home, because they like me. They like me. But again, it's one of these moments where just Jesus shows how utterly different he is to me and to most of us here. This is one of those shocking moments for Jesus, because he isn't content with the people of Nazareth saying nice things about him. He wants them to see it's not enough to say nice things about Jesus. He goes out of his way to challenge them. He almost picks a fight with the people of Nazareth. Why? Because he wants them to see he's come for people like them. They were sitting there going, that's lovely, Jesus, that you're saying you like poor people, you like captives, you like prisoners. That's lovely, Jesus. But Jesus turns it on them and says, I've come for people like you if you'll only admit that's who you are. So verses 23 to 27, he quotes a proverb on rejection. A prophet is never welcome in his hometown. Then he brings up one of the lowest points in Israel's history, the time of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. At that time, there were very few Israelites who worshipped the living God. There was a time of great sin and idolatry. And Jesus basically said to the people of Nazareth, you're just like those Israelites. Just as those Israelites missed out on what God was doing, and instead God sent his prophets to Gentiles, the widow of Zarephath, a Syrian general called Naaman. So you too are in danger of missing out on the salvation I'm bringing. If you don't take me seriously, then others will benefit from my mission, including non-Jews, including Gentiles. And at that message, the people of Nazareth are furious. Verse 29. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. See, for the first time in Luke's gospel, people are trying to kill Jesus. But again, Luke really simply says, well, they can't. They aren't able to, verse 30. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You are not able to kill Jesus until Jesus willingly lays down his life for you to do that. But again, why did Jesus' words offend the people of Nazareth so much? Look again at verses 18 and 19. Again, I would say my first, I think they're beautiful words. I get all poetic when I read this. This is just lovely. This is your freedom from captivity. This is good news to the poor. This is setting the oppressed free. But I need to be careful not just to get, oh, what a lovely poetic statement of Jesus. Because Jesus is saying something fundamental about the people he has come to rescue. Who has Jesus come to save? He's come to save the poor, the captives, and the blind. And who are the poor and the captives and the blind? Well, actually, the Bible gives us two answers to that. First answer gives us is that's everyone. We are all the poor and the captives and the blind because of our sin. The Bible says our sin is our rejection of God, our refusal to thank God for the gifts he gives us, our refusal to honor him as God. Instead, we live as we ourselves were God. So Romans chapter 3 puts it like this. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The poor, the captives, and the blind, that is everyone, says the Bible. Again, because of sin, sin makes us poor. See, because we reject God, because we abuse his world, we abuse ourselves, we are all in great debt to God. God deserves everything about us. God deserves our obedience, our love, our worship. God deserves we obey him when he says, love one another. But we don't do that. We don't love him. And this debt just gets bigger and bigger of the ways in which we have rejected God. We are all in debt to God, says the gospel, and we cannot afford to pay off that debt ourselves. We need Jesus to do that for us. And sin also enslaves us. Elsewhere, Jesus puts it like this. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's like we're all addicts. We're kind of addicted to a life without God, addicted to a life with us at the center, a life that harms us, that harms other people. We can't free ourselves from it. We are slaves to sin, death, and the devil, and we need Jesus to come and set us free. And again, that third picture, sin blinds us. Left to our own devices, we can't see God. We can't see how we should live. We can't see his goodness. We stumble around in the dark, hurting ourselves, hurting other people. We need Jesus to come and restore our sight. So in one sense, actually, it's a very depressing picture, you might say, of humanity. But actually, Jesus says it's a glorious thing because that is exactly the people he has come to save. We all qualify for Jesus' salvation. No one is too far gone for Jesus. He says, I've come for the poor, the captives, the blind. That is everyone. Jesus' mission of salvation is for everyone affected by sin. It's an amazing message of the riches of his grace. But there's another answer to that question of who are the poor and the captives and the blind. And it's the reason why Jesus was determined to challenge the people in Nazareth. Because the poor, the captives, the blind, they are people who admit they need Jesus. It's not enough just to say, well, yeah, I am affected by sin. We say, well, then I need Jesus to come to me. That's what the people of Nazareth don't do. They refuse to admit they need him. They miss out on these glorious pictures of freedom, of your debts canceled, of coming home to God, because they don't want to admit that they need him. They don't want to admit they need this ordinary looking carpenter's son sitting in front of them. And instead, they just say, I don't want to listen to you. In fact, I wish you were dead. And they take him out to kill him. See, it's a tragedy here. God's promised rescuer is sitting right in front of the people of Nazareth, and they reject him. He offers them everything, and they say, no, we don't need that. And it's a tragedy that repeats itself right up to the present day. You look at verse 22 again. Jesus, he's actually a hard man to dislike. Again, I've never met someone who's read something about Jesus and go, oh, I just don't like that guy. Actually, nearly everyone says, yeah, he sounds very nice. He sounds lovely. People speak well of Jesus just as they did in Nazareth. But the thing is, Jesus isn't looking just for people who speak well of him. Jesus wants us to see how much we need him. And so the challenge Jesus issues in Nazareth is the same challenge he issues to each one of us, actually every day of our lives. Do you admit you need Jesus? Do you admit you can't save yourselves? Do you admit that without Jesus, you are poor and enslaved to sin and blind to the living God? See, Jesus' message is difficult here because it strikes directly at our pride, at our desire to save ourselves, to be our own saviors. Because it's hard to admit you need help. It's funny, the rule I have here at Avenue, sort of pastor, I often come and meet with people and I'm sort of maybe the one who needs to offer encouragement, words of comfort, and point people to Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, my mum died. I'm suddenly the person who needs encouragement and comfort from Lily, from others. And I can say it's hard, actually. It's a lot nicer to be the one offering help than the one who needs help. But actually, that's what the gospel asks of us. That's what Jesus demands of us. You can't save yourself. Amazingly, because we've still got God's image in us, we can see a lot of the mess of the world. We look around and see, yes, this is a broken world. But then we try and fix it ourselves. Instead of humbling ourselves, going, Jesus, I need you. And Jesus, thank you that you came exactly, precisely for people like me who need you. It strikes at our pride, the gospel, but it's also the best news we can ever hear. Because Jesus, when he exposes our need, he doesn't just leave us there. He then says, I've come to meet that need. I've come to set you free. I've come to cancel your debt. I've come to open your eyes to the God who loves you and the God who wants you to live for him and with him. So what about us today? The people of Nazareth heard this message of grace and they rejected it. What about us? How do we respond to it? Let's just try and pull things together about this mission of Jesus. And those two things we began with, I think we learn from this passage. First of all, every Christian here at Avenue has benefited from Jesus' mission. If you're a Christian here today, you can look at these words of Isaiah 61 that Jesus quotes and say, that was written for me. That is me. I have been set free. My debt has been canceled. My sight has been recovered. This is good news for Christians. And again, as Anna said many times this morning, that's why when we gather together, we want to sing songs that remind us of just the grace of God, of the gospel, of all that Jesus has done for us in dying and rising again. We want to be people who rejoice in this good news of Luke chapter 4. Again, we read a passage like this, and it should bring to mind the words of the great singer-songwriter Gary Barlow. I love a bit of Mr. Barlow. He's on TV on Saturday nights. I've not seen any of that recently. But one of his greatest anthems begins, never, and it's capitals, never, he holds it, forget where you're coming from. Actually, that's at the heart of the Christian life. Never forget where you're coming from. The minute we forget that we are poor without Jesus, we are blind without Jesus, we are captives without Jesus, then actually we think, well, I'm just a Christian because I'm smart, or I'm a Christian because I'm spiritual, or I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian family. But no, Jesus says, you're a Christian if you are one today because I came down and I saved you when you couldn't save yourself. I can never forget where we have come from. Never forget that actually we were lost without Jesus. But Jesus came and he died on the cross for us. Again, there's a strange truth in the Christian life. The longer you live as a Christian, the more aware you become of the way in which sin still affects you and affects the world around us. And in one sense, we might choose to get depressed by that. But actually, again, the words of Jesus here make more and more sense, mean more and more to us. I didn't realize how blind I was, but Jesus came for people like me. I didn't realize how enslaved I feel to my selfishness, to my lack of love, to my bitterness, but Jesus came to set people like me free. I didn't realize just how poor I was. I can't make up for my mistakes, but Jesus does that. It's as we see this picture, we rejoice even more in the grace of Jesus. Jesus came into the world to save broken people like us, and there is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in us. It's an amazing statement. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in us. If we forget that, we look at Luke 4. We see Jesus' mission statement, and we see we have benefited from that richly if we trust in him. And the final truth I want to leave us with is this. Every Christian Avenue is now on mission with Jesus. We've seen this passage in Luke 4. It's often described as Jesus' mission statement, who he is, what he's come to do. But now, as people who've benefited from Jesus' mission, we now share in Jesus' mission. There's some great words in the end of John's Gospel when Jesus has gone to the cross, he's risen from the dead, and he says this to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. God the Father sent Jesus to save broken people. And Jesus and the Father then send those broken people restored to God to hold out the gospel to other broken people. We might feel overwhelmed by that. We might say, well, I'm happy enough that Jesus came to do that. I don't really want to play much of a part in that. But Jesus says we're qualified. We're qualified to do it because we are living examples of the amazing saving grace of God. I think we need to sort of grow in an attitude. I heard an older Christian say to me once that he just got to a point where he said, well, if God can save me, if God can change me, however slowly, God can save and change anyone. The danger is we think, well, of course God loves me. But no, if God loves you, he can love anyone. If God can change you, he can change anyone. That is the attitude we need to cultivate in our hearts, in our church family. We are living examples of the saving grace of God. And secondly, we have the Holy Spirit empowering us just as he empowered Jesus. That's again why Luke emphasizes the role of the Spirit so much. Jesus has not left us alone to live as his witnesses. He sent us his Spirit to change us and enable us to love and serve and speak in his name. These words in Isaiah 61, these words in Luke 4, they're primarily about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done. But in a remarkable way, we can actually look at these words in verse 18 to 19 and actually apply them to us. We can actually say the Spirit of the Lord is on us because of Jesus. The Spirit has anointed us to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See, we are people saved by Jesus, anointed with his Spirit, and sent by Jesus to love and serve and speak for him in this world, wherever he has placed us. So I want us to finish. We're just going to take a moment, just in the quiet, to think about where God has placed you in your life right now. Just thinking for a minute, well, where am I here? If God knows me, if God loves me, he's put me where I am, where has he placed me? And then who are the people God wants you to love, serve, and speak with about Jesus right now? That might be you're in the workplace. That might be you're at home with young children. That might be you see very little of other people. But again, who are the people God wants me to love, serve, and speak with, to demonstrate the truth of his character, that he has come for broken people like us? He can restore broken people like us. His grace is greater than the sin that is in us. So let's just take a minute in the quiet. Just invite you to pray quietly. Where has God placed you in your life, and who are the people God wants you to love, serve, and speak with about Jesus? And then I'll close in prayer in a moment. The Spirit of the Lord is on us because he has anointed us to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent us to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Father, help us to be gripped by the riches of your grace. Help us to celebrate what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do in each one of our lives. And help us to see that no one is too far gone for your grace. And amazingly, you have work for us to do. You have sent each one of us to where we are in our lives to live for you and to be used by you to open people's eyes to your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that this is the year of the Lord's favor. Thank you that we have benefited from your grace. Make us people who long to share that grace with others, we ask, for Jesus' glory and for our joy in knowing him. Amen.